Today we're going to continue our study in Daniel chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago when I was preparing for last week's lesson, I had to make a decision just because of the amount of material that's here. Am I going to talk about the first two empires last week, then the third and the fourth, and then the reconstituted empire this week? Or do I want to go through the basic structure of those empires in one lesson and then come back with additional material that there's just not an opportunity to this point to discuss? And that's how I decided to lay this out. I don't think repetition is ever a problem. We're going to begin today with scripture reading from the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. You're going to hear me read from the NASB if you are looking at a King James translation. It's going to translate somewhat differently than what I'm going to read to you, and then I'll make a comment about the difference in that translation in a moment. Starting with verse 1, the NASB says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names." I actually don't like to start out a lesson with something technical, so I'm going to try to really make this as simple as possible. But because there is a difference in many of the translations of this verse, I do want to make a comment on this. If you're looking at a King James Bible, that verse begins, and I stood, not "and the dragon stood," but "and I stood." And along with that, the verb stood is in the first person singular in the King James, and it's in the third person singular in the NASB and the NIV. And I see one of our Greek scholars looking up here. I wrote at the upper right-hand corner, estaphe. That is how the word appears in the NASB and NIV. So what's happening here is when those translators are looking at the manuscript from which they translated this, that's the word they saw. The King James translators were looking at a manuscript that contained the word below that, estaphane. You'll see that on the right end of the word, there's a Greek character that looks like a V. It's actually a nun. Or I should say a new. I'm getting my Hebrew and Greek mixed up here. It's a Hebrew N. So that is estaphane. The first one is third person, and the second one is first person. So here's the issue. Some manuscripts read "the dragon stood," while others read "I stood." The answer to this, and the reason there's a difference, comes down ultimately to where some of the early manuscripts divided the verses between the 13th chapter, the beginning of the 13th chapter, and the end of the 12th chapter. And as I mentioned, the verb stood is written differently in different manuscripts, and thus you get different translations. Since textual critics generally agree that it's more likely that letters will fall out of the text than it is that letters would be entered into the text, probably the better translation is the King James translation. "I stood by the seashore." It doesn't really change the meaning of this verse, so this is about all I want to say about it. I just wanted to explain to you why there's a difference in some of the translations that you may be looking at. Let's look at this now. If you were to take the NASB reading, it would begin, "And the dragon stood on the sand." The dragon in this case would be Satan. If you're looking at the King James, it's going to read, "And I stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." There are two beasts in Revelation 13. This is the first beast, and this particular beast is what we call the Antichrist. He says, "I saw the Antichrist, the beast, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And this beast, the Antichrist, which I saw, was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So it really doesn't matter whether the dragon is actually mentioned in the first part of verse 1 or not. He's mentioned in the second verse. And so what we have here is the relationship between Satan, who empowers the beast known as the Antichrist. If you skip over now to verse 11, we're introduced to the second beast. Then I saw another beast. This is what we call the false prophet. Then I saw the second beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. You could say this is a dragon in sheep's clothing, if you will. Verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And here's his purpose. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, that is, in the presence of the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come back to life. Last Sunday, we looked at Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 45, the section of the book in which Daniel revealed both the content and the interpretation of a series of dreams that had upset King Nebuchadnezzar. It turns out that the dream had application to Nebuchadnezzar and to his kingdom, but more importantly, this dream was a paradigm for what Jesus later will call the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. The time of the Gentiles is a period of time during which Israel, under fifth cycle discipline, will be dominated by Gentile nations. So the context here has to do with the nation of Israel and Gentile nations, although the king at this point doesn't understand that relationship. The church age, which is the dispensation in which we live today, was not revealed any place in the Old Testament. This is why Daniel only mentions four Gentile kingdoms. He doesn't have any information about the church age. It was hidden. It's called a mystery. He knew nothing about the church age, nor did any of the prophets or any of the writers of the Old Testament. This revelation was made known to the king in a dream. The king had a dream of a great statue. This statue was constructed of different materials, and the king didn't understand the dream. So let me just give you a quick review. It's essentially what's on the board here. A quick review of the statue and the component parts that make up this statue. And I'm taking this from Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. Its head was constructed of the finest gold. Its breast and arms were made of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were fashioned of iron. And its feet and toes were a composite of iron and clay. When Daniel describes this statue, he begins his description with the head, and then he moves down the statue, ending with the feet. And it seems reasonable to me that since the different parts of this image represent different successive kingdoms, that presumes the passing of time. So as he describes this statue from head to toe, he is looking down at the way the times of the Gentiles are going to unfold in history. He doesn't use that term in his description, but from the New Testament we know when Jesus speaks of these same things, he's speaking of the times of the Gentiles. So there are four Gentile empires represented by this statue, and he begins his description of these, as we discussed in some detail last week, with the head of gold. So what I'm going to talk about at this point is hopefully going to be about 95% different information than what we talked about last week, even though the structure and outline of this is going to sound like last week's lesson. So the head of gold represents the Chaldean Empire. It was dominant politically and militarily from about 625 BC until the overthrow by Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel identifies Nebuchadnezzar himself as the head of gold. If you think about this symbol, the head of gold, it really does double duty. It symbolizes both King Nebuchadnezzar himself as the king, but it also represents the empire over which he rules. Therefore, the symbolism of the head of gold extends beyond the reign of this particular king to include all of the Chaldean kings who are going to follow him. So the head of gold is both the king and it is the empire over which the king reigns. Look back at verse 39, if you will. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." There is something in this verse I think is worth mentioning. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, and notice he uses the word "you." He says, "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." Here again, he is equating the king and the kingdom over which he reigns. This verse raises a couple of questions. The first one is this: how can an inferior kingdom overthrow a superior kingdom? Why would that be the case? And then the second question is, why does the text say inferior to you? Well, I think the answer to the first question, how can an inferior kingdom overthrow a superior kingdom, is related to the second question, why does the text say inferior to you? I think that this refers to the degree to which power is centralized in the king himself. Nebuchadnezzar was a great and powerful king. He was a great and powerful king because God made him such. That's what we know from chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel repeats this again in verse 37. As the king, Nebuchadnezzar had the right to do and the power to do anything he wished. He was not subject to his advisors. He was not subject to any legal body. There was no legal code to which he was required to adhere. Nebuchadnezzar alone was the final authority in the kingdom, aside, of course, from God. Later in the book, we're going to read about Darius I, who is a Persian king. He followed Cambyses II. Darius I was known as Darius the Great. You may have heard him referred to that way. But here's the question: was Darius the Great really greater than Nebuchadnezzar? If you think about this, in Daniel chapter 6, we have there the story of Daniel and the den of lions, a story you've all heard probably from childhood. There are some chronological issues that we'll get into later in how the book of Daniel is laid out, but just for a moment, just for the sake of example, I want to skip forward to this second Gentile kingdom, the Persian Empire, and consider something that's written in chapter 6. Darius I is currently the king of the Persian Empire in chapter 6. Daniel has refused to follow an injunction that Darius was tricked into signing. And then we read some things that are quite instructive. Listen to what is said in Daniel 6, verse 8. "Now, O king," referring to Darius I, Darius the Great, "establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, which is in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then skip to verse 15. "Then these same men came by agreement to the king, and they said, 'Recognize this, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed, not even by the king himself.'" Darius I, Darius the Great, was not great enough because he was subject to the legal code of the Persian Empire. The legal code takes precedence over the king in the Persian Empire. Now, can you imagine the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar coming to him and telling him he can't do something or he can't change his mind? Not a chance. Nebuchadnezzar's the guy who's about to kill his entire cabinet for not being able to do something that's impossible. Darius I is subject to the law of the Medes and Persians. Nebuchadnezzar is the law. He's subject to no one except, of course, the God of heaven. This is the sense in which the successive kingdoms are progressively inferior to the preceding kingdoms. It has to do with the decentralization of power. By the time of the Fourth Empire, the Roman Empire, Caesar will have an entire Senate to deal with. And when the ruler in Rome presumes too much power, beware the Ides of March. This other question, how can an inferior empire overthrow a superior empire? Let's first turn back to history. Remember the Assyrians? We talked about Nabopolassar, the Chaldean general from nowhere, who shows up and defeats the most powerful empire in the world, the Assyrian Empire. I have two comments about this last question. First, as empires become more powerful, there is always moral degradation. Power corrupts. And this leads us to the second comment. God places degenerate empires, that is, human governments, under the disciplinary cycles that we discussed back in week one of our study, eventually exacting fifth cycle discipline on any nation that refuses to repent. And when this occurs, the nation's destroyed. That's what fifth cycle discipline means. Such was the case with the head of gold. This brings us to the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, particularly under Cyrus the Great. The Medo-Persian Empire was a dominant political and military power from 539 BC until it was overthrown by Alexander the Great sometime around 333 to 330 BC. The decentralization of power and the increasing moral degeneracy of these successive empires are represented by the decreasing intrinsic values of the construction materials out of which the statue was made. This being as we move from head to foot. However, as the intrinsic value of those metals and those construction materials decrease, as we move down, the strength of those materials seems to increase. In other words, iron is stronger than bronze. So the moral degeneracy of each successive kingdom increases. At the same time, the area of influence of each kingdom becomes greater, culminating with Rome, of course, on which the sun never set, to use a term from literature. So following this pattern, the silver empire that began with Cyrus the Great will be overthrown by the bronze empire of Alexander and the Macedonians. Darius III was the last monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was killed by his own men in an act of self-preservation, which, by the way, didn't work. They looked and they saw the horsemen of Alexander coming around the bend, and they thought, well, if we kill the king, maybe Alexander will let the army live. But Alexander the Great was not in the habit of sparing lives. Darius III was in the desert. He was about 50 miles east of modern-day Tehran, Iran. When he died, he was 50 years old at the time of his death. The third empire again, the belly of thighs and bronze. This is the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. This third Gentile empire became a world power under Philip II, but especially under the leadership of Philip's son Alexander. In an address that Alexander made to his men before he began the Persian campaigns, this is what he said. It just shows you a little bit about his personality. He said, "Our enemies are Medes and Persians." This is Alexander the Great addressing his troops. "Our enemies are Medes and Persians, men who have lived soft, luxurious lives. But we men of Macedon, for generations past, have trained hard in the school of danger and war." And then he ended with these words, "You have Alexander, they have Darius." After Alexander died in June of 323 BC, the empire split into what historians call the Hellenistic monarchies under Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Seleucus. So much then for the Bronze Empire. Of course, the thing that interests us the most is the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire lasted for the better part of 600 years in varying degrees of strength and ascendancy from somewhere around 146 BC until around 446 AD when their imperial form of government ceased. The pinnacle of Roman power came in 117 AD when Rome was the most widespread political, military, and social structure in the Western world. So Rome stands in an interesting position here. Rome spans parts of two dispensations. The Roman Empire is formed at the very end of the dispensation of law, less than 200 years before the end of that dispensation, and it extends still in power into the first century, into the dispensation of the church or the church age or the dispensation of grace or whatever term you choose to use for the period of time in which we now live. So the Roman Empire spans a little bit of the age of the Jews, and it spans into a little bit of the age of the church. Rome eventually goes under fifth cycle discipline. God takes them out, and as he's done all of the Gentile nations before her, but here's the key. The Roman Empire will be reconstituted as a European confederation of states during the Great Tribulation. I call this the shift. So let's think about the shift for a moment. What can be confusing about Daniel chapter 2 is the shift from the past to the future. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I pointed out that Israel knew Messiah's coming, but they didn't understand the timeline. The Old Testament does not distinguish between the first advent and the second advent of Messiah. The Old Testament prophets envisioned one advent in which Messiah would come and God would then establish his eternal kingdom on the earth. This is why Jesus' disciples, who had decided that he was the Messiah, kept asking him when he's going to establish his kingdom. But the Old Testament doesn't distinguish between the two advents. But what we know from our New Testament perspective is that there are in fact two advents. There was the first coming of Jesus, where he went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. This was God's provision of a way of salvation that's based solely on the faith, our faith in the Son of God. And then the second advent, Jesus will come as a king and a judge to exact judgment on the Gentile nations and to establish the millennial kingdom on the earth. So let's pause a minute. Let's think and ask the question, where are we on the timeline that Daniel is setting forth in his prophecy? Well, let's review just a couple of verses here, verses 34 and 35. I want to read these. This is chapter 2. Daniel says, speaking to the king, he says, and here he's describing to the king the content of his dream. He says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth." So where are we on this timeline? Well, the church has been taken out of the world with the rapture along with the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. So when the rapture comes, the church is taken away. God also removes the influence of the Holy Spirit, who has been restraining Satan throughout the church age. And when this occurs, Satan is no longer hindered by the Holy Spirit from exercising the full extent of his power that God has allowed him to exert. So that's occurred. The fourth Gentile empire, the Roman Empire, at this time has been reconstituted into a 10 European nation confederation, each nation with its own leader. These states of this European confederacy are organized as some sort of loose confederation under the leadership of a charismatic leader whom we know as the Antichrist. The Great Tribulation, that time that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, where he said if those days were not shortened, there would be no life left on the earth. This is in full swing, and Israel is on the brink of the apocalypse. This is where we are on the timeline. At this point, we need to take a minute and think about this final form of Gentile power as it's represented in this European confederation. Most of what Daniel has told us up to this point has been rather general in nature. He doesn't give a lot of details about the Chaldeans or the Persians or even the ancient Roman Empire. He says that these empires will exist. They will succeed one another. He doesn't give us a lot of details until he gets to the feet of clay and iron. And at this point, everything changes as he begins to focus on the form of Gentile power in the latter days. In other words, in the time of the tribulation. We know quite a bit about the fourth empire, and we know quite a bit about the tribulation. Matthew 24 is a great source of information for this. Beginning in verse 4 of that chapter, Jesus gives his disciples a description of the tribulation. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, deal primarily with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verses 15 through 28 deal primarily with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So during this time, the ancient Roman Empire will have been reconstituted in the form of this 10-nation European confederacy. This will be the last iteration of Gentile domination over the Jewish nation. So what does it look like in this final form? Well, the final form of Gentile power will be an outgrowth from and a final development of the fourth empire, which is Rome. Dr. Pentecost, whom some of you know and certainly remember, believed that the Roman Empire never quite ended, that it continued throughout the church age, in that we have adopted certain legal structures and values from Rome, and that much about what made Rome strong, representation of the people in government and so on, have been carried on throughout the church age. And so he views the Roman Empire as not having actually ended, but simply gone and sort of into the background, but with certain aspects of that empire continuing. I'm not sure that's necessary, but just for the sake of completion, there are people who view this way. At any rate, whether it is considered completely gone and then reconstituted or whether it's continued is not really the point. This will be the final form of Gentile power in the tribulation. This final form of Gentile domination is represented by the feet and the toes of the statue, and it is an empire that's characterized by division. This is implied pretty strongly by the 10 toes, which seem to imply this tenfold division. There are parts of this federation which are weak. There are parts of it that are strong. The strength and weakness are represented by the materials of iron for strength and clay for weakness. So the final form of the Confederation of European States will be conflicted. There will be 10 nations, each nation with its own king. But these 10 kings, or we probably would prefer to refer to them as leaders, will be subject to one autocratic leader, the Antichrist, and this will produce a tension in the federation. Daniel chapter 7 affirms this. If you just flip over a couple of pages to Daniel 7, beginning with verse 23, we'll look at a couple of verses here. This context here is a vision that Daniel has had. There's a lot of parallel between Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. Begin with verse 23. He says, "The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom." That should sound familiar to you. "The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings who will arise, and another will arise after them, and he'll be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So you can already see that there's tension going on here. There are 10 European leaders, and then there's apparently a power struggle. The Antichrist will, of course, win that power struggle, and in the process, 3 kings will be displaced. Verse 25 says, "He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times." That probably refers to Jewish feasts and holidays. "And in law," this probably refers to the Mosaic law, "and they'll be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 7 records a vision of Daniel in which 4 empires are symbolized by 4 different animal-like figures. The fourth animal or beast of Daniel 7 corresponds to the fourth Gentile empire, the Roman Empire. The beast devours the whole earth implies world domination. The 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes of the statue, both of which suggest that there are 10 leaders of a 10-nation confederacy that arises out of Europe. He refers to another king who arises. This is the Antichrist. He's described in Daniel's vision back in verse 8 as the little horn. In his rise to power, this king will displace three other kings. He'll be characterized by blasphemy. He'll speak against the Most High. He'll be characterized by anti-Semitism. He'll oppress the saints of the Most High. And surprise, he'll be involved in religious activities, attempting to alter Jewish feasts and altering the law. This will continue, the text says, for a time, times, and a half time. This is a very Semitic way of saying for 3.5 years. Think about a time as being a year, times as being 2 years, and a half time as being 6 months. That's the second half of the tribulation. The intense part of the tribulation occurs during this time, times, and half time. It occurs during the second half of the 7-year period. During that period of time, the Antichrist will be given power, but his power will be limited, and his power will be temporary. Last week I mentioned the stone, but we didn't have time last week to talk very much about the stone, and of course it's an extremely important part of this vision. It's now, at this point in the tribulation, when the stone, first mentioned back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, strikes the statue, and it strikes the statue on the feet. The fact that it strikes the statue on its feet is important. If it had struck the thighs or the arms or the head, everything about this prophecy would be different, but the stone strikes the statue at its feet. This means that the stone strikes the Gentile empires at the time of the last empire, which is this reconstituted Roman Empire that only exists during the Great Tribulation. So what the stone does here does not occur during the church age. This occurs toward the end of the tribulation. The stone is described as cut without hands. That's Daniel 2:34. This means that the stone represents something supernatural. It represents something that is accomplished by God and not by man. Verse 35 tells us that when the stone strikes the statue will be completely destroyed. Since the statue represents the Gentile empires, or what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, whatever the stone represents marks the end of the times of the Gentiles, because the text describes this as a complete destruction. So what do we know? Well, we know that the statue represents Gentile nations. We know that the stone is of divine, not human origin, and that it destroys the statue. So this stone then puts an end to the times of the Gentiles by means of a supernatural event or occurrence. In contrast to the fate of the statue, the stone becomes a great mountain and it fills all the earth. So what is this stone? What does the stone represent in Daniel's prophecy? Well, look at verses 44 and 45. We'll read about the stone. In the last days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This tells us that the stone is God's eternal kingdom. The stone is mentioned in verse 44 in the context of those kings, which seems to imply the Gentile rulers who are in power at the time of the second advent. Revelation 17:12, or at least the first part of that verse, probably is a reference to these same kings. There we read, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings." This also would be the case of Daniel 7, verse 24. It's also significant that this description occurs after verse 41, which we determined last week is post-rapture. That is, this occurs during the tribulation, and I think we can say with some degree of certainty at the end of the tribulation. Furthermore, in verse 44, we see a description there of a kingdom that God will establish, which will crush the Gentile kingdoms, putting an end to all of these Gentile kingdoms and the Gentile domination. And unlike those kingdoms, the kingdom that God will establish will endure forever. It'll be an eternal kingdom. And he contrasts this description with the way he's described the times of the Gentiles. There he described a kingdom coming and then becoming weak and then being overcome by another kingdom, and then that kingdom becomes weak, and there's a succession of kingdoms. He says that's not how this is going to be. This kingdom will not be left for someone else to come and conquer. This will be a great mountain. It'll fill the earth. It'll be something that is eternal and is never-ending and is not subject to overthrow like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. It will endure forever. It's an eternal kingdom. You may remember a moment ago we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I pointed out that the text more or less treats the king and the kingdom over which he rules as one and the same. What I said exactly was notice the equating of the king and the kingdom over which he reigns. The stone is God's eternal kingdom, but the stone is also Christ the King, who rules the kingdom in the millennium. Any student of Scripture is familiar with many passages that use the metaphor of a stone or a rock to refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was talking to the scribes and the elders of Israel, and he quoted Psalm 118:22, and then he applied that passage to himself. This is what he said. He said in Mark 12:10, "Have you not even read the scripture? The stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone." Apparently, Jesus had no hesitation to apply Old Testament imagery, such as the stone imagery, to himself. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses wrote about the Lord. He said, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." And then he calls him the rock. "His work is perfect, and all his ways are just." Exodus 17 is the story of the rock of Horeb. It symbolizes God striking Jesus at the crucifixion. And the living water then, which flowed from that rock, is a metaphor for our salvation. I can remember growing up in a Southern Baptist church, we used to sing an old song. And I'm not going to sing it, but the words of the song began like this: "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." We have always thought of Jesus as the cornerstone, as the rock, as the stone, and that follows through with Daniel here as well. There are many more examples of this, but I think this is sufficient to establish that the stone here is Christ in his rule over God's eternal kingdom. Well, at the end of the Great Tribulation, there will be an event that will change the world forever. This event will end the time of the Gentiles, and Israel will see her Messiah for the first time in, let's say, 2,000 years. At the second advent, some of us simply call this the second coming of Christ, Jesus will stand as the stone cut without hands. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and he will establish his kingdom. He will rule as king, and he will judge the Gentile nations. So that gets us to the place we stopped last week, and we only have a few verses left, so let's just look at these, and then I'll let you go a little early today. Verses 46 through 49. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. Then the king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. It seems as though Nebuchadnezzar is a man of his word. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar promised to reward any man who could reveal the dream and its interpretation. He said, "I'll give you something wonderful." Daniel did this, and the king fulfilled his promise by rewarding Daniel with gifts and with a promotion. Scripture doesn't record Daniel's response to the king's generosity. I wish it did, but it doesn't. But if we consider what Daniel said back in verse 30, we know there that he told the king, "I'm not able to do this as a human being, but there's a God in heaven who reveals these things." We know that Daniel never failed to give credit to God for the revelation, and there's no reason to think that he did anything differently here. Then the king does something odd. It says the king prostrated himself before Daniel. It's unusual. Not what we would expect from Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's so unusual that liberal critics deny the authenticity of this verse. They say there's not a chance that the king of the Chaldean Empire fell down and worshipped Daniel. Well, the word that's used, that's translated in the NASB, "did homage," and "worshipped" in the King James, does in fact mean worship. The NIV softens the translation a little by saying that the king paid honor to Daniel. But the word means to worship in every single Old Testament occurrence that it appears. It is the Aramaic word sagith. It specifically means to lie prostrate in prayer. It has an Arabic cognate, meaning it occurs in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Arabic. The Arabic term is masgid, where it means mosque, place of prostration, a place of bowing down in worship. If Daniel, and here I'm speculating, if Daniel felt the king truly were worshiping Daniel, then likely we would see the same response, had we been there, that we see in the New Testament when Peter first enters the house of Cornelius. You may recall Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, which read, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up and said, 'Stand up, for I too am just a man.'" We have the same thing happening to Paul in Acts chapter 14. But there may be a really good explanation for what happened here. There's no doubt Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant man that no one would expect to prostrate himself before a Jewish exile, certainly not in an act of worship. But it may well be that the king understood that Daniel was the ambassador of the God of Israel. So even if the king believed Israel's God was one of many, he certainly gave him respect at this point, though this is not a conversion experience, certainly. There's actually a parallel to this event in the life of another arrogant man, a man whose arrogance rivaled Nebuchadnezzar's, and this other man was Alexander the Great. Our friend Josephus records a meeting that occurred between Alexander and the high priest Jaddua in Jerusalem after Alexander the Great had conquered Gaza. Let me read you a little bit about what happened that day. And I'm going to be skipping here so that this won't take too long. It says, "Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem." Gaza, of course, is a little bit south and west of Jerusalem. So he takes Gaza and he marches his army northeast to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that Alexander was coming, was in agony and he was in terror, as he knew that he was going to meet the Macedonians. And apparently, and I didn't research this, apparently Jaddua had done something that had irritated Alexander the Great. Don't know what it was, but we'll leave it at that. So let me skip down here. It says, "Whereupon God warned him," that is the high priest Jaddua, "in a dream which came to him after he had offered a sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, and the rest of the people should appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent." So Jaddua is afraid of Alexander the Great. He knows his army is marching to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what to do. God says in a vision, don't worry about it. Do these things and have no fear, skipping down. And when Jaddua understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in a procession with the priests and the multitude of citizens. The procession was venerable and the manner of it different from that of other nations. Now, skipping down, it says, with respect to Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereupon the name of God was engraved. That means he had a golden plate with the word Yahweh engraved in it. He, that's Alexander, approached by himself. I suppose he got off of his horse. I'm sure it was a white horse. And walks up to the priest. He approached him by himself and adored that name. And then he saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. They think he's gone crazy for doing this. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, that is Alexander, why he, Alexander, should adore the high priest of the Jews, to whom Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but the God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. And then if we skip over, there's another interesting statement. It says, and when the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. So here we have an example of Alexander the Great coming into Jerusalem, honoring the high priest who has on his forehead on the golden plate engraved the name of Yahweh. And when questioned about why he would do this to this other man, this priest, he says, the respect I showed the priest was not respect shown to the priest, but to the God whom the priest represents. I think this is a very good possibility that this is what took place with Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, I don't know that for sure. Verse 47 declares the king's belief that the God of Israel exists, but it's likely just an inclusion of that God into his own pantheon. Verse 47, he refers to God as your God. He does not refer to God as my God. This was not a saving profession of faith in the God of Israel or a conversion to the faith of Israel. Well, verse 48 proves that Daniel has passed a second great test. You know, sometimes the test of prosperity is a harder test than the test of adversity. He's had tests of adversity. It began with a diet that was contrary to his faith. It continued, and yet Daniel continued in faithfulness. In spite of 3 years of brainwashing in the Chaldean university, he kept his head on his shoulders. He faced an unwarranted death sentence with grace and a strong faith in God. But now he is the recipient of prosperity and fame. Many are those who have exhibited great faith in times of trouble and have fallen by the wayside and failed miserably in times of plenty. I remember an interview I saw with Michael Irvin, the great wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. The time frame here would have been the late 80s, and I think it was Hansen who was interviewing him, Dale Hansen, but I'm not sure about that. But I remember this interview. It was at a time when Michael was having problems with cocaine. Michael said something very interesting in that interview. He said to Dale, he said, it's not when times are hard that I have a problem with cocaine. It's when times are good. It's natural to turn to God when we're under pressure and there's no place else to go. But what about when everything's okay? When times are good? Well, Daniel was a grace-oriented man because when prosperity came to him, he immediately thinks of his friends. He thinks of Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they would have been known to the king. And these were young men who had faced the same trials as Daniel, the same adversities, but it was Daniel who got the gifts, and it was Daniel who got the promotion, and it was Daniel who had the fame. So they sort of faced a test of their own. How are they going to respond to Daniel, who had been given all these things, when they've been left out? Doesn't it kind of remind you of that dinner that Joseph hosted for his brothers in Egypt? If you were in here when we did the Genesis study, you may remember that. Joseph held a meal at his house, and of course his brothers had sold him into slavery many years earlier because they were jealous of the favoritism that his father showed toward Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They sold him to the Midianites. He ends up in prison, and eventually God exalts him to a position of authority in the Egyptian government. His brothers come at the time of famine. He has them for dinner at his house. And what does he do? Well, he puts a double portion of food on Benjamin's plate just to see how they'll treat this little brother who's being shown favoritism by this important man, Joseph, in Egypt. This is kind of the same thing. We've got Daniel receiving money, receiving fame, receiving a promotion, and then we have these other brothers in the faith, at least, who receive nothing. We don't get to see how Daniel responds to this or how they respond, because being grace-oriented, what does Daniel do? Well, he immediately thinks of his friends, and he turns to the king and he says, well, what about these? He said, do something nice for them too, and the king promotes these three as well into important positions in the kingdom. I really wish we knew more about the witness of Joseph, the witness of Daniel in these foreign kingdoms. I think that would be very interesting. I'm certain that it was powerful. I mentioned last week, I believe Cyrus the Great became a believer possibly under the witness of Daniel. Of course, I don't know that for certain. We're not told. But the witness of Daniel and men like him, Joseph certainly being one, must have been substantial. So this concludes Daniel chapter 2. But lest you think the fairy tale ending and they lived happily ever after applies to Daniel and his friends, next week we'll start chapter 3. Any questions this morning?